Tonight we're stepping away from Genesis for a little bit, and we're going to look at 1 John, the passage we'll be studying about on Sunday evening. You might remember, if you've been to that we have, it's hard to outline the 1 John in the same way we might outline the book of Romans. The book of Romans, there's all these connecting words, then, therefore, but, and, so that, and you go all the way through the book like that. 1 John, it's more kind of, some have compared it to be like cyclical or spiral. But you keep seeing these themes come around and around of the tests of the Christian life. Now you should have this in a full page of this in those handouts. Actually, an adaptation. This is the one who kind of put this together well, a guy named Robert Law, The Tests of Life. And so this is based on his book and using his vocabulary. The chart you have is adapted from that using vocabulary that I've used for years that I stole from John Stott in his commentary on 1 John. And he's the one that uses the expressions, the moral test, the social test, the doctrinal test. Robert Law speaks of, if you look at his tests, righteousness, love, and belief. They're basically referring to the same thing. Righteousness is the moral or obedience test. Love is the social test. Belief is the doctrinal test. But so here's that outline in the John Stott vocabulary that is more familiar to the way I express it. So that's what kind of helps you think through. So you see these three times through the book where he keeps going back and talks about these things. And basically, the purpose of 1 John, he says at the end of the book, I've written these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. What he's doing in this book is he's giving us these tests, the moral test, the social test, the doctrinal test, for a few reasons. How do I know for sure I'm a believer? You know, someone will say, I can remember I was in vacation Bible school 85 years ago, and I went forward and filled out a card. Not a whole lot has happened in my life religiously since then, kind of like the speaker on that giving his testimony. Not reading, not going. Am I Christian? You know, or because I said a prayer and filled out a card. Or, you know, or maybe this is also a good thing to think about. Perhaps you're thinking about marrying someone. Now, if you're already married, don't worry about that. But you know, it's like I encourage folks, okay, you're thinking about a potential life mate or somebody you're thinking about dating. One of the questions is, are they a believer? And they might say, well, yeah, well, I'll only marry a believer. Okay, I'm a Christian. How do you know? Did the fact that they said it make it so? Well, here's some tests that you can apply. And he also will deal with the fact that there were people who had left the church. Maybe it sounds like we'll talk about that later, maybe a kind of a split in the church of people that left. How do you explain that? And what about these various teachers that are denying what the Apostle Paul is teaching? How do we understand that? So here's some tests that help us to think through, is this person a believer? Now, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if you could just go over to Ace Hardware and say, I want one of those little testing devices. You need a voltage meter? No. A regeneration meter. You know, I just put it on one side, each side of a person's head, a lead on each, and it'll go, you know, just yes or no, believer or not believer. Maybe it could be in the middle under conviction, you know, but wouldn't that be nice? But it doesn't work that way. It's a lot more subtle. But so he walks us through these tests for our own assurance of salvation, or maybe to wake us up. But saying I'm a Christian all these days, but how do these tests make me look? Remember, one of the passages that comes to mind again and again in this is that when Jesus said there'll be people that come before him in the final judgment, say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things? And he'll say, I never knew you. So what are the evidences of salvation? That's the key. And I want to keep saying, probably every time we address 1 John, these are not the things you do to get saved. These are the things you look for as evidence that you're born again, that you've been given a new life. The Holy Spirit has made you alive and dwells within you. And so you tell it from them. You ever maybe wonder, you know, is this refrigerator working or something? You listen carefully. Do I hear the hum of the motor in there? Is the car working? Do I hear the hum of the motor? Is there signs of life here? So these are the tests. So we've looked already in the first part of the book, in the, what's called the prologue. He makes it very clear. I'm one of those. We apostles knew Jesus, saw Jesus, touched Jesus, heard Jesus. We're passing on what he taught us. And then we saw in the previous test, the first moral test, or the first moral test was chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 we looked at. It talked about the importance of obedience. That's the moral test. Now we come to another test. On the outline you'll see it's a social test, the love of the brethren. Here's our passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. By the way, do you just notice there? He says in verse 7, I write no new commandment to you. And verse 8, I'm writing a new commandment to you. Is that a contradiction in the Bible, or what do you think he's doing here? And something to think about. Kind of reminds me of that proverb. Half of the verse says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And the second half of the verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. Whoa, that sounds contradictory. It's not. Two sides of the coin. It's an invitation to think about it. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, notice how the simple vocabulary he uses, short sentences, short words. I think I mentioned that I read an article one time that did an analysis of the speaking style of Winston Churchill and said it was like this. Short, powerful words. And many people have noticed that's true of Donald Trump. He used these short, powerful words and short sentences that make for a memorable speaking. So, generally, he tries to eschew obfuscation. He avoids confusion. Okay. Well, let's look at how we can study the Bible. Here's our questions, right? The six questions we like to look at for observation. How, where, who, what, why, when. Okay, someone under 15. What is that black thing? Anyone have any idea? What is that black thing right there?
Glass of water.
Glass of water.
Glass water.
A fly swatter. Not very effective.
Sounds like.
So anyone over 15 know what it is?
Magnifying glass.
Magnifying glass. I guess nowadays young people don't know because they just put their iPhone up, right? Magnifying glass. This is how you... Sherlock Holmes uses this to study things. So let's apply that to our text, 1 John 2, 7 to 11. Now, there is a very great difference between studying letters and narrative. They're different kinds of literature. And especially with narrative, you have to spend a lot of time looking at who's speaking, who's acting. Often with epistles, you don't have to do that as much. And that was what I was kind of thinking as I started this passage. Who's not that big an issue? I was mistaken. Now, one of the handouts you have is just a printout of 1 John, of our passage. Take a few moments and mark the various who's all the way through the passage. And if you might notice some who's are similar. If there's some of you are nerds and have 18 colors of pencil with you, you could mark them out. If not, you can figure out two lines, one line. Walk through and just spend some time looking at this text. And if you need a pencil or pen, I think Kyle said he might know where some are. Barb could blow me as she fell.
She's probably got three or four colors.
Barb has a suitcase of pens. So take a few moments. Just find the who's in this text. Let's see what we found. What kind of who's did we come up with? Call out some of them. First, verse 7. What do you see?
Brethren.
I.
You.
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 You. You. You. I'm starting to notice a pattern here. Okay. Next one, verse 8.
You.
I.
You.
You.
Him.
You. Okay. Verse 9.
He.
He.
He,
his brother. Okay, we're doing, I think we're kind of landing and agreeing, I think. Let me show you my answer key. You notice I color-coded it. I almost do this with remembrances of resentment. When I took Bible study methods in seminary from Dr. Hendricks, I turned in one of my assignments that we were supposed to study up this chart and produce it. And the note I got back from the grader was, I think it would help you if you used colored pencils. And I was outraged that I was being expected to use colored pencils for a graduate course. But colors do help, don't they? So notice what I've done. What's that?
Greg says you're already bitter before you even met me.
So the greens reflect one group, the brethren, right? You. Do you notice the pattern of what happens with the greens?
Stop.
I don't see any greens down here. Does that fit with what you're noticing? Whether you're colored or different how you circled or boxed or underlined. And notice, too, the eye is not too much of his focus, is it? He's only speaking of himself just to explain, I'm writing to you. By the way, he does that. It seems like he uses that expression a number of times to, you know, I'm writing to you. He's very intentional and purposeful in I'm writing to you. I'm doing this with a purpose in mind. So you get through the yous and I, and then you get down to he who says he's in the light. And by the way, that word says, we see that again and again. We've already seen it previous. It's one thing to say you're walking with, you know the Lord that he talked about, or you're walking in the light. But there could be a difference between what you say and what you are, or what you say and what you do. So he who says he's in the light but hates his brother. And so we see the brother and the he who says he's walking in the light. He who hates his brother says does not know where he is going. And his eyes are blinded. So normally, I'll be honest with you, as I sat down and started just working through this text, narrative is where you find all the who's, epistles not, and I thought, the who's are very important in this little paragraph. And so that helped me to just think through and notice just in that, if you use the colors like I should have done from Bible study methods, do you notice how it makes it stand out the difference? Talking about like the kind of the group up here and the group down here. What else anything else jump out at you as you see that?
Drake, is he a believer? Even though he's in darkness?
He who says he is in the light, hates his brother, is in darkness. Is he a believer?
If he's not a believer, then it's not his brother.
Ah, okay.
Unless it's his brother.
Good observation here. So he who says, he who loves his brother, I mean, he who says he's in light and hates his brother is in darkness unto now. Actually, yeah, notice I put these he's in a different color because they are the loving of the brother. So is he a believer? One of the things that's discussed in the book of 1 John is, are we talking about saved versus lost in these tests, or spiritual Christian versus carnal Christian, or sometimes in fellowship Christian, out of fellowship Christian? Now, I think the language points to saved versus lost. And it talks about those who are blind and darkness. And we'll look at one of the things that helps me understand that is reading the Gospel of John. We see that that the vocabulary speaks of saved and lost people. So, but then I have to answer the question, well, how can it refer to his brother? And I think that might be a professing brother, you know, someone in a church. And so he's talking to you know, people that would be in church. And that's when it's one of these issues that I think is a good, it's been a challenge to me as long as I've been pastoring to remember that often New Testament passage books will talk and preach the gospel to the church in the sense that within the church there'll be some saved and some lost. And some of the lost will be saying, oh, I know the Lord, I'm walking in light, Lord, Lord, without knowing him. And so one of my prayerful concerns is that, and you'll often hear me say, maybe you've been in church all your life, maybe you're a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a pastor. Could it be? Can you think, is it possible? What about the most holiest of all Christians, a missionary? Has there ever been a lost missionary? Can you think of any missionaries that weren't Christian?
Wesley.
Yeah, the Wesley brothers. They went to be missionaries in America from England, and here they were, ordained ministers in the Church of England, scholars who knew their way backwards and forwards through the New Testament, all kinds of ministry they had done. But on his way back, you know, he thought, I'm more lost than the people I was preaching to. And it was when he met a bunch of Moravian missionaries and on board the boat. And he found out they know the Lord, and I don't. And that led him to eventually saving faith in Christ. So there was all that to say, someone just because they're maybe used to a cultural, everybody in the culture is Christian, or a Christian family, or raised in a church situation, we might drift into saying, well, of course I'm Christian. How do you know for sure? Yes, sir, Greg.
The word brother can also mean any person, any fellow or man. So it could just be given a general illustration of what a believer looks like.
The word brother can be kind of generic, can't it? Mm-hmm. I hear that word, it seems like I hear that word more and more, people saying, calling each other brother, and they're not in a church context or Christian context either. It's just kind of a nice way of speaking to someone, I guess. You're right. So that's a good point. A brother doesn't have to mean spiritual brother in Christ. Good. So good. These are the kind of things that you're asking these questions, looking at these things. Those are some of the clue words we're picking up on. Another way I like to look at a passage is how frequently words are used. This is one of these word cloud things. That's a nice technical way of expressing it, a word cloud thing. Mm-hmm. I went to a word cloud generator online, pasted in the text of our passage, and the way it works is it gets rid of the words like the and of and that sort of thing, unless you tell it to include them. But the rest of the words, it then weights them. The bigger the word, the more frequently it appears. So what words jump out at you just in this little text of as being significant words for us that we might want to look at?
Darkness.
Darkness, big front and center, yeah.
Brother's pretty big.
Brother is big. So how, okay. Commandment, you can't get away from that one, can we? That's big. Oh, by the way, looking at brother, and then there's brethren over here. That adds to that, doesn't it? Okay. So especially that starts maybe saying, I need to, maybe if I wanted to do some study, I might look up some of those words and see if there's any significance to them. And I might mention to you, like, for example, the word darkness is 5 times in this passage, commandment 4 times, brother 3 times, brethren 1. So actually brother would be like 4 times, almost as much as commandment, light 3. You kind of get the picture of some word meanings. So let's read through that and notice again. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you have from the beginning. What is that commandment? What do you think the commandment is? What's it about? Pardon me?
Love the Lord your God.
Love the Lord your God. Okay. Let's see if I was not looking here. Let me just somebody double check something here. I'm pretty sure it's true. I think the word love is only 1 time in this section, but I think it's it kind of stands out, and especially talking about what's the opposite of hating your brother? Loving your brother. And so, where is the word love? Right.
Verse 10.
He who loves his brother, but of course, when you say love the Lord your God, you're kind of thinking of what Jesus said, first commandment. Second commandment,
love
your neighbor as yourself. So love seems to, this is the social test, the love or hatred of the brethren. what do you think he's getting at when he says, I'm not writing a new commandment, again, a new commandment I'm writing to you? When you think of the word new commandment, I'm giving you a new commandment. Does that strike you as familiar? Do you ever hear that phrase?
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper in the Upper Room Discourse. So one of the passages that comes to my mind as I'm thinking of this is in 1 Corinthians 13, or John 13, I'm thinking love, I guess. John 13, 34, Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus was meeting with his disciples as they had that Passover meal. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. And so, so when he says, I'm not giving you a new commandment because the Lord Jesus had already given the commandment. But he wants to emphasize, though, it is a new commandment from the Lord that he wants us to think about. And how is it? What Jesus said new, we could look at that. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another.
As I have loved you.
And so that is a new standard. That's a lot different from love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brother as the Lord has loved you. And then he mentions the word beginning, by the way, a number of times. In 1 John 3:11, he says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So he's talking to people who have been in church, who've heard preaching about Jesus, and probably have read John's gospel. And so they're familiar with that teaching. Okay.
Are you saying that Jewish people would only go by the Ten Commandments and not extrapolate any love from that for their fellow man?
Well, in the book of Leviticus, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. So okay. when Jesus said...
So that's what I was thinking is, it's both. It's both an old commandment, and then Jesus really simplified it. I mean, he reworded it. It's the same commandment. We never quit having the command. But he made it even more understandable. This is what it really looks like. And of course, he absolutely showed us what it looked like when he died on the cross. The ultimate sacrifice.
Yeah, I think the key, I think when he says a new commandment, I think he's emphasizing it's reaching love, but reaching a new standard. Instead of, you know, like in the Old Testament, there's all those laws. If you see your neighbor's ox in a ditch, you have to get that ox out. But, you know, you have to act in love towards your neighbor. But that's different from what Jesus said. This is love when you lay down your life for your friends. And so that's, in that sense, it's new. And that's where he's talking about the love of the brethren, a Christ-like love of the brethren, which reaches a new level. But love is definitely in the Old Testament law. Good. There's another word that struck me as I looked at this. So I'm, you know, when I was looking through for just interesting words and notice the statement there, verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There's the word abide again that he uses a lot. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. So what is, if the person who is in the light doesn't stumble, what are we supposed to understand from that? That the person in darkness does stumble. So you see what he's doing? He's using this language, light and dark, love and hate. Yes, Mark.
And in verse 11, it says that just in different words. It says he does not know where he's going.
Yeah.
So that's similar.
Do you ever, you know, we're so used to, there's so much light around nowadays. But have you ever walked in real, real darkness? It's scary. That's when you find out the last Lego in the house. You know where it is. Oh, I can't tell you the times in various contexts where I've like left a briefcase out and going and whacked my toes. Just trying to, and you're trying to be quiet, right? And next thing, the stumble, the fall, the scream. It would have been better to just turn on all the lights and the radio and just not go ahead and not worry about waking people up. But yeah, he stumbles. Well, that's, and I've got these some of these cross references in there, but I'll mention it now. In Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. So who stumbles in darkness in Proverbs? The wicked. And so again, I think he's talking about saved and lost here. The wicked are in darkness and they stumble. What do you think that means, by the way? What does it mean to stumble in the darkness spiritually?
Lose your way.
Lose your way. Maybe you can think about lost people who you care about or know. And boy, it seems like they're just constantly making a mess of their life. You know, they're just stumbling in the darkness because they're blind. And I'm not saying that in a hateful way. It's a sad way.
But that word works really well for the believer who's having hope in this stumbler. He didn't say he fell. Mm-hmm. Like it's over. You know, you're done. Mm-hmm. And so it helps the Christian, because of the choice of that word, it helps the fellow Christian who's feeling all this hate to have hope and encourage and continue to pray. Because he didn't, I mean, he could have said he was falling, he's never getting up, but who knows? Because that's God's choice. So okay. I like the choice of stumble.
Stumble may not be final.
Right. So it gives us, it helps us in our walk. If we're the Christian and they're not, then it helps us in our walk to still have hope that that person who hates me is still going to turn someday.
Good point, Kimberly. And let me take that a step further since we're on that. If you see a blind person stumbling, you're out on the sidewalk or you're there at the mall or whatever, and you see a blind person kind of stumbling as they're trying to get along, what's your first reaction? Give them a hand. Point them to, where is it you're trying to, can I help you get there? You know, there's a way you can extend your arm and all that sort of thing. It's just, that's kind of a natural response. Let's think. So are we supposed to think about that spiritually? When I see someone stumbling in his blindness in the dark, what should my response be?
Okay, so just again, another John 11, 9 and 10. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So I'm just mentioning those things to say there are, I think he's talking about lost people. Lost versus saved. Here's another assignment for you. I think we might be moving along. You have a chart that's blank here. And so maybe I'll give that to you as a homework so I don't keep you too long. Okay? Fill that out. And just make that an observation study for the whole passage. And so you kind of make a column. What do we see about the people in the light? What do we see about the people in the dark? Because I think that's what he's trying to do. It's like you're reading in the book of Proverbs. The fool does this, the wise does this. It's that back and forth. And that was so typical of Hebrew poetry, is there was a parallelism. Sometimes it was, they said the same thing, and sometimes it was a contrast. The fool is a slacker, the wise man is diligent, and those kinds of things. So he's trying to help us think concretely about the saved and the lost. Make sense? So you could take that little one and see, just write out some quick phrases. Can I make a suggestion? Use different color inks. How's that? See what I did? No, I'm not going to let you look too long.
And how would you expect we were going to write in that black spot?
White.
I did.
White marker.
Use your white pen.
Yeah, use your white pen.
Chalk.
Chalk.
Get good and creative. Yeah. Maybe orange would really stick out.
We have a whole back page.
Yeah, you can put it on the back page if you want. Okay. So, just another thing. So that word darkness seems like such an important theme here. I thought I would look it up. And so in the, if you were to look, I'm using the Accordance Bible Software program. A couple things. So there's the word. There it is in Greek, skatia. There's the strong number. G tells me it's New Testament Greek as opposed to H, Old Testament Hebrew.
Excuse me. Is that the same darkness word every single five times in this passage?
Yes. So notice something. Why isn't it found in Genesis to Malachi? Because it's Greek and the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. Okay. Matthew, darkness is used once. Mark, not at all. Luke, once. Acts to 2 Peter, that's a big swath of the New Testament, not used once. Gospel of John, it's used 8 times. 0.42 hits per 1,000 or whatever. And 1 John, it used 6 times. 16 times this word is used in the New Testament. 14 of them are in John. Okay, so that, okay, John, that shows me that if I really were wanting to get the most out of 1 John, I would read the Gospel of John. Barb and I were with some friends for dinner the other night, and one of them wanted to present some thinking he's doing about the Gospel of John. And as he was talking, I kept bringing 1 John in, as and he's saying, I don't even want to go there, I'm so busy in John, but the same author wrote them both. And by the way, that's one of those things we again say about inspiration. Inspiration is God working in such a miraculous way that every word is exactly God's word, and yet it goes through the vocabulary and the intellect of the author. And so we have the author, John, guided by the Holy Spirit, but his vocabulary is different from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's all guided and inspired and inerrant and got from through the Holy Spirit, but that's just an indication of that.
So I have a question on that. The definition... basically, it says, translated darkness 14 times, dark 2 times. And then it says, outline of biblical uses, darkness. This doesn't really help a lot. The darkness due to want of light. So, like, I was asking myself when we went through, is he referring to, in this darkness, unbelief? Is he referring to sin? And then what the third question, the third choice is used of ignorance of divine things and associated with wickedness and the resultant misery in hell. So we're supposed to just look in the context. So maybe you could tell us.
So the question is, how do we understand the darkness? It's a simple, simple word, absence of light. But obviously he's using it in a spiritual sense, right? And so how do we understand that? That's where we look at it in context. And so this is pretty relatively easy. There's only 16 times it's used in the New Testament. I'd be especially inclined to look at it in John's writings first, and there's only two others anyway. So I would maybe look those words up. And so that's where some of the things I was quoting to you. Like, for example, here's the one I mentioned about the new commandment. And that's the last thing I've got there for is some cross-referencing. So, yes, input. So this is where I need help. So I was just going to say, in terms of cross-referencing, just using some of the marginal notes you might have in your New Testament or your Bible. Also, the classic book, The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, is a great resource for cross-referencing. And so here's a passage just from cross-referencing, New Commandment. We see what he's talking about, that I think it's the love for the brethren. But a passage I just mentioned, I think, in verse 10, here's a key verse. Jesus talks about being in darkness and stumbling. If one walks in the night, the light's not in him. Well, that'd be, as a matter of fact, light is a key thing in chapter 1. The light came into the world. And so the idea of darkness is spiritual darkness. And the absence of life and the absence of light, you'll see if you walk through that.
So you could call it unbelief.
Unbelief, yeah. Here's a passage that's in Paul that gives some insights. Their minds were blinded. You know, blind, we see that word again and again. For until this day, the same veil, this is speaking about unbelieving Israel, the veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. The veil is taken away in Christ. So as they're reading their Hebrew Bible, they're veiled. They can't see the truth of it in their unbelief. They're blind. Chapter 4, verse 4, speaking about the lost, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. So to be in darkness is to not know Christ. It's to be spiritually blind, to be spiritually dead. And so that's what he is talking about there, is the saved and the lost. And so one clue is they don't love the brethren. And so what's the contrast to not loving the brethren in our passage? If we don't love the brethren, what's the opposite? If we do love the brethren, what's the opposite of loving the brethren?
Hate.
Those are pretty stark terms. And so the problem is, a lot of people, you wouldn't necessarily say they hate the brethren. And so it takes a little discernment and all that to find out. But he gives us a variety of tests. But the absence of love for the brethren is a concerning clue about the lack of spiritual life. And when there are people today, increasingly, they're being very vocal about hating Christians. You'll hear more and more Christian celebrity types who are being maligned because they go to church that teaches the Bible. And for that reason, people feel like they should be ostracized. You see in our some of our congressional hearings, that they are challenging when they find out someone goes to a church. Maybe they're not qualified to hold office because they believe the Bible. Their church believes the Bible. You heard about what happened with Vice President Mike Pence's wife. she was just really attacked because she is teaching art a few hours a week at a Christian school that believes what the Bible says about marriage. And for that, she is, you know, considered full of hate, which really shows you the hate towards her. And so that's coming from unbelievers. Yes, Paula.
Since this passage seems to be directed towards professing believers,
yes,
how would that translate? I mean, I don't see someone who is going to church openly hating the brethren. I'm having a hard time trying to figure out how would that apply here now.
Okay, so Paul is asking a question. This is talking about those who say they know the Lord, professing Christians. How common is it to for them to manifestly hate other Christians, hate the brethren? Sometimes I will hear that, and someone will say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, and I ask, so where do you go to church? So I use that as a category. What do you believe? What is your background? And so, oh, I wouldn't go to church. I can't stand being around Christians. They're all a bunch of hypocrites and judgmental. They're being judgmental. But, I'll hear that, so that's a clue. Maybe not. But I think perhaps also he's trying to just draw that distinction and saying on the positive side, love of the brethren, the absence of love of the brethren should trouble us. But he's making it really stark here, hatred. And so, but someone who has no room in their life for being around other believers, that's a clue that something's wrong. And that's usually the way I take it. I don't just say, you failed one of the tests, you're lost. I usually say, I'm concerned. I don't know that you can have any sense of assurance of salvation when these areas are so out of line with God's word. Can we talk about that? You know, so that's how I start opening those doors.
And there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who have no association with real born-again Christians, who don't go to church but yet claim to be a Christian, or might even just show up on a Sunday morning kind of begrudgingly, and that's it.
So we're far saying, so there are a number of people, they profess to be Christian, they have darkened the doors of a church in who knows how long. If they do, they feel like they're obligated to be there. Those are clues something's wrong. Now, one of the questions is it the fact that they're untouched, untaught, that maybe we need to just get them around believers and they'll be, oh, I love this, I love being with the brethren. Or, you know, so in other words, I think it's time we need to explore why aren't they there. Those are some questions. JJ.
Pastor, I missed speaking late, so I missed some of this. So at the start of the passage, he talks about, I'm not giving you a new commandment. But then the very next verse, he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. What's that about? Why is he saying that?
Why does he do that? For one thing, it makes you think, doesn't it?
Right.
I think it's intentionally that. I think he's jarring us to, what's he saying here? What he's saying in the sense, the first thing he says, it's not new. The Lord Jesus had already commanded this. And he has to smile because what he's saying, haven't you already read my other book, the gospel? And then I think the flip side is it is new in that now he's talking about the Lord's commandment is a newer and higher standard than even the Old Testament. The love as he loved instead of just loving our neighbor as ourselves. But I think that's what he's saying there. It's not new because the Lord Jesus is the first one who gave this. But it's new compared to the Old Testament law. Yes.
Kind of like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, he takes the law and he elevates it.
Mm-hmm. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, mm-hmm. if you murder, you're guilty. Well, really, the heart is the matter. If you hate, if you're angry, that's the attitude that is the root of murder. So that becomes a practical issue of how do we deal with that? If again, probing to see if they genuinely know the Lord. And, you know, or because one of the problems sometimes that's in there is they were so wounded, they're now bitter. What does the Lord say about someone who can't forgive? You know, he even teaches us to pray, you know, forgive us as we forgive. You know, a forgiven person forgives. And so, but on the other hand, I think we need to have some room here that there could be some real wounds. And love and compassion can kind of reach out and try to minister and pray and encourage. But so that's a hard one to discern where they are. But I think it is possible for, again, someone who's untaught, hasn't been in a healthy church experience, because some people have been in very abusive church situations, or just haven't been in. But one of the things I always tell people when they want to visit the church and all, they have visited church, I say, you know, it's like a family. And then I say, do you know any perfect families? We're not a perfect family either. And then I start naming names. I think helping to develop some expectations that are reasonable, but also just talking about, and really the focus is, you know what, the shepherd wants a sheep in the flock. And a sheep that doesn't stay in the flock is wolf food. There's a great video, I think I've shown it, probably I should show it again, about the sheep and the flock, and the Lord is the shepherd, and talks about that, and it's graphic, because there in Israel, it takes a picture of the wandering one leaving the flock, and doesn't end well.
You know, if Jesus is our example, look at how the Pharisees and Sadducees treated him, mm-hmm. yet he was in the temple and the synagogue.
Yeah. Jesus, he was in the synagogue and in the temple, constantly. And frankly, going in, he knew it was going to be hard. But there he was, and modeling for us the example of regular worship. And one of the things we might point out, you know, the Lord says when two or three are gathered, there is a special presence of the Lord in the gathering of the saints that you're missing. You know, why can't I worship out on the golf course? Yeah, but it's not the same way.
Good thoughts. Good thoughts about how to apply this scripture. And so we're going to get a chance to keep meditating on this as he takes us through the cycle. So keep prayerfully studying that.